I think right now in our society, biographies are in. Have you noticed all the popular TV shows on TV now about stories of other people? It seems like people are fascinated with the life stories of other people. And so we've just got to know whatever happened to the cast of Gilligan's Island, right? Or the cast of the Brady Bunch. Have you noticed all those shows showing up on TV? We're fascinated with celebrities and the life stories of other people. There's even a biography channel now on cable TV that you can see biographies day in and day out, hour after hour. Well, the Gospel of Mark is a divinely inspired biography of the most unique life that has ever been lived in the history of the world. It speaks of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God visiting planet Earth. And in the Gospel of Mark, we read about all that Jesus hoped to accomplish, all that he did in fact accomplish. We learn about the right way to live life as we see him living life. And it's important to get a good perspective, a balanced perspective on the life of Jesus. So it's good to go through the Gospels regularly, consistently, and get to meet the real Jesus as recorded on the pages of Scripture. So many wonderful things to learn. And we need that balanced perspective of Jesus. You know, there are some that look at Jesus and think of Jesus as only the mild and mannered Jesus. The meek and mild, you know. The real gentle, almost feminine-like character, as people picture him, who talks about love and says all kinds of good things. Some people even picture Jesus sort of as a wimpy preacher. That's how their view of Jesus is. And you know, that's not the case. Jesus was anything but that. He was gentle, he was meek, and he was mild, but he was also tough. He was a very courageous, strong, brave man. And you know, the Gospels tell us that Jesus spent most of his life actually as a carpenter, not as a preacher. And he was a carpenter in the days before power tools. And he probably worked the wood, and he was probably burly. He was a muscular guy. I'll bet he was a man's man. You know, when Peter was sinking on the Sea of Galilee, remember he tried to walk on the Sea of Galilee that one time? And he falls in. It's Jesus who lifts him up out of the sea with, you know, one hand, big, burly fisherman Peter. That took muscles. That took strength. And when you think of Jesus, know that he was courageous, brave, strong man. And you see that so clear in the way that Jesus approached the cross, the way that he went to Jerusalem. He set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing full well what was going to await him, the torturing, the suffering. Well, here in verse 32 of Mark chapter 10, Jesus is basically through with his public ministry and he's now headed towards Jerusalem. The rest of the Gospel of Mark is really Passion Week. It describes the events that will happen to Jesus in his Passion Week, in his crucifixion. But in 32, here he is, headed towards Jerusalem, knowing full well what awaits him, and admire the courage of our Savior, as we read. Look in verse 32. It says, "Now they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." You know, it's been said that courage in people is like a tea bag. You never know the strength until they're in hot water. And folks, Jesus is headed towards hot water. He's going to face some very, very tough things, and you're going to see how courageous he was and how strong he was and how brave he was. As you read this passage, you really do feel an ominous tone, don't you, as you read it? You get a sense that there's danger. You get a sense that there's a threat looming on the horizon. Jesus is solemn. He's serious. He's stone-faced. He's determined. He's walking ahead of his disciples. And the disciples are picking up on it. They sense the danger. It says that they were amazed at how Jesus was behaving. They were afraid. And because there was some serious stuff coming Jesus' way. And they sensed that. Now, Jesus told them exactly what was going to happen to him. Look at how clearly he outlines what will happen to him in Jerusalem. In verse 33, he says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes." The first suffering that Jesus will face will be the betrayal of a friend. Judas, one of the 12, will betray him to the chief priests. That's a tough one to face. He'll face it. After he's betrayed, it says they will condemn him to death. Remember all the mock trials that Jesus will go through, and they'll sentence him to death unjustly. They'll deliver him to the Gentiles. He'll be sentenced to death, but the Jews didn't have the legal power to enforce capital punishment. That's why they had to get Rome to crucify Jesus. And so that's why they hand Jesus over to the Gentiles. That will happen. And then in verse 44, they will mock him, scourge him, spit on him, and kill him. Now, if you knew that's what was going to happen to you, would you look forward to a trip like that? How would you face it? Oh, my brother and sister in Christ, see the courage of our Savior. He goes there regardless of how painful it's going to be. And in fact, in verse 32, it says, when they were on the road going up to Jerusalem and Jesus was going before them, Jesus was ahead of them. He was not walking with his disciples. It's like he's on a mission. He's up ahead. He's leading his people. He's stone-faced. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. Despite all that it's going to take. There's an interesting messianic verse, a prophetic verse in Isaiah chapter 50, and I'm certain that this is what Jesus was thinking as he was heading to Jerusalem. In Isaiah 50, verse 7, it says, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." That's what Jesus was doing. He was setting his face like flint. He's headed to Jerusalem. Admire the courage. And I want us to do that tonight. Let's take a moment. And I want you to remember that your Savior was a courageous Savior. A brave Savior. A strong man. We honor courage, don't we? We remember the courage of the heroes in 9/11. We remember the courage of veterans who have sacrificed so much in wars, and we think of their courage. You know what? Jesus was the most courageous man who's ever lived. Think of what he did. Think of where he went, and he voluntarily gave up his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, volunteered for torture. For us, for you, and for me. Oh yes, Jesus was courageous. And let's praise him for his courage tonight. Let's thank him that he went through with it. And you know what else I would like to encourage us all tonight to do? As brothers and sisters in Christ, as followers of Jesus Christ, let's take our cue from our courageous Savior. And you know what? Let's be courageous. As Christians, let's be courageous believers, courageous men and women of God. Let's you and I plow through this life, setting our faces like flint, keeping our eye on the prize, no matter what difficulty would arise.
Let's be courageous. Did you know that it's a command in Scripture to be courageous? Did you know that as brothers and sisters in Christ, as people that belong to the Lord, the Bible actually commands us to have courage? In Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, God told Joshua, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Psalm 27, verse 14 says, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, Paul just simply says this to Christians: "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." Let's be brave. Let's be strong. Let's be courageous for Christ. You know, it's kind of hard to be someone who stands up for Christ in this day and age, isn't it? It's hard to be those who champion the truth of God's Word. Hey, but let's courageously do so, huh? Let's be brave. Let's not shy back from it. Jesus courageously stood up for us. Why wouldn't we stand up for Him? Courageously follow Him. It is tough, though, to speak up for Christ in our society. You get made fun of. I was watching Larry King Live, CNN, a couple nights ago. And they had James Dobson. He was interviewing James. Maybe some of you saw this. And you know what? They really nailed Dobson. They were really hammering him. And he got a call from one particular lady who said, "How can you dare to believe that your religion's the only right one and that everyone else and every other religion's going to hell? How can you believe that?" And I'll tell you what, it put Dobson really on a hot seat. And he did give an answer, but I don't think he answered as directly as he could have. And I think you and I need to courageously answer questions, being direct, being brave about it in this day and age. Jesus was courageous for us. Let's be courageous Christians just in living life. You know, it takes courage just to live life. Let's be courageous in the trials and the tribulations and the difficulties of life that come our way. Let's follow Christ stone-faced through those trials, through those persecutions, through those difficulties. We're just going to go. We're going to courageously go through. You know, some Christians have to face illnesses, sicknesses. And it can be a tough thing. Hey, be of good courage. Be courageous in it. Have a courageous spirit. I heard of a dear old Christian lady. She was small, she was old, and she was frail. And she had lost the sight of her eye and it had to be removed. When it was to be replaced with a false eye, she said to the doctor, "Be sure and choose one with a twinkle in it." Isn't that great? There's a courageous spirit. You know, personal tragedy, divorce, a husband or a wife abandons you. It takes courage to live. And I'll tell you, I've seen some courageous people in this fellowship walking straight through that. Courage for a husband who's recently lost his wife to go back to work. It takes courage. Courage for my 63-year-old or 86-year-old grandma who's been married for 63 years and to have her husband die and now she's got to wake up and somehow live life. We need courage. And you know what? Let's be courageous. Let's be brave. Think of our Master setting His face like flint, heading right into the trial, going for it. Let's be courageous. The best way to be courageous is to stick close to Jesus Christ, our courageous Savior. Find your courage in Him. Find your strength in Him. Bible says he'll never leave us or forsake us. He'll walk with us every step of the way. He showed us courage, and he'll give us courage in our time of need. Dorothy Bernard said, courage is fear that has said its prayers. I like that. Courage is fear that has said its prayers. Spend time with the Lord. And why can we be courageous in this life? Because we know that in the next life, joy's coming. There's a time coming, folks, when all the questions will be answered, when all the pain is removed. And we work hard now. We be courageous now. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 2, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was courageous. He endured the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him. You know what that joy was that was coming? A relationship with us. It was us. He did that for us. And pleasing his Father. And you and I can be courageous through these trials for the joy that is set before us. Our courageous Savior. Love it. Well, this is such a heavy moment. Jesus has spilled his guts, hasn't he? He's poured out his heart. It's a somber mood and everything's very serious. Look what two of the disciples, look what they decide to do right in the middle of this very heavy moment. Look what's on their mind. James and John, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Okay. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. Now you have to wonder if these guys even heard what Jesus has just said. Jesus has just said, I'm going to suffer. There's going to be sacrifice. It's going to be tough. They won't hear it. They're not interested in sacrifice. They're not interested in suffering. In fact, they really don't know what Jesus is talking about. They're expecting Jesus to come in and set up his kingdom, overthrow Rome and rule there in Jerusalem. And so they want position number one and position number two. They want to sit at the right hand of him and the left hand. Folks, that's the top two positions. Now think of that. Jesus just tells these guys, I'm about to be tortured to death. And these two guys respond, Can we have the top two positions in your kingdom? It's clueless, isn't it? The disciples, and you see this struggle throughout their lives in the Gospels, don't you? Not just James and John, but all 12. Many, many times they got into profound arguments over what? Who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God? They argued over that. They argued over it on a road, and they didn't think Jesus was listening, but he asked them about it. What were you arguing about earlier? They'll continue to argue about who will be the greatest in the kingdom, even on up to the Last Supper that they spend with Jesus on his last night. And these guys jockeyed for top positions, trying to get the greatest spots. And in fact, this is actually even funnier to me, the way that Matthew records what happened. We were not going to turn there, but just so you know, Matthew tells us that these two guys, James and John, actually brought their mother. And their mom came to Jesus. You know what I'm talking about? Her name was Salome. And they said, Mom, you go to Jesus and you tell Jesus what two wonderful, lovely boys you have. She was a grandstand mom. You know what that is? The mom who just feels led to tell the coach how talented and wonderful her sons are and how they need to be starters and captains on the team. That's what her mom, their mom did. They came to coach Jesus and said, look, let my boys be starters. Let them be number one, number two. That's what's on the hearts of these guys, the disciples. Who can be the greatest? You know, that's something that they struggled with a lot. It was a blind spot for them. And do you think that maybe that could also be a blind spot for us? I think it is. You know, as human beings, even as Christian human beings, we have so many selfish tendencies, don't we? We desire position. We desire status. We desire acknowledgement. For many of us, it's what's in it for me, right? How can I feel important? How can I be important? And you know, that takes place out in the secular world. But it even takes place in the church with disciples, with followers of Jesus Christ. And you know what? We can be so selfish sometimes that we don't even realize how ridiculously selfish we are. And how we look to other people. And you know, that really is, gang, that's the real battle for us as Christians. It's a battle with ourselves, isn't it? The real battle for us as Christians is to be transformed by the Holy Spirit from selfish people into selfless people. Not worried about status, not worried about position. That's something that we always need to be on guard for and understand. You know, some people think that the church in America has gotten pretty selfish. Listen to what one English visitor recently commented about U.S. churches. He said, "You Americans are so concerned about being happy, as if our kingdoms were the focal point of God's designs rather than God's kingdom the focal point of our design." And you see, that's exactly what the disciples were thinking. God's kingdom involved the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. They don't see God's kingdom. They see their position in God's kingdom as being the most important thing. Can I have number one and number two? Let's be selfless Christians. Not only courageous Christians, but selfless Christians. Concerned about the kingdom of God for the sake of God's glory rather than anything that we might benefit or feel important or any position. Well, they asked this question to Jesus. Can we have the top two spots in your kingdom? Let's see how Jesus answers their request. Verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able."
Yeah.
So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared." Now look at verse 41 too, real quick. "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John." Now, isn't that a good interest? Why are they displeased with James and John? Probably because they came up with a better idea than they did. You know, they're all jockeying for power, right? This is all the disciples' problem. They're wanting to be great. They wanted to be great in the kingdom of God. They wanted to have the top spots. But folks, they didn't understand what greatness in the kingdom of God looks like. Despite Jesus explaining it to them time and time again. And he explains it to them again here. And see, we can be so selfish and so blind in that area that you and I need to constantly be reminded of what true greatness in the kingdom of God is. You know, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be great in God's kingdom. I hope you want to be great. You know, I hope your goal is, boy, I want to be a sloucher for Christ. Hope it's not that. I hope your desire in life is to be great in the kingdom. That should be our desire. What's the definition of greatness? What does Jesus teach about greatness in the kingdom of God? That's what we need to know, right? That's the thing that the disciples didn't understand. And he tells them some interesting things about greatness. His direct answer to their response. They said, can we have position number one and number two? Look at verse 40. Jesus responds specifically to that. He says, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. In other words, you're not going to know. You won't find out. You won't find out till later. So don't worry about it. And I would strongly urge all of us, don't worry about that. Don't worry about positioning. Just serve Christ selflessly. Don't worry about that. But then Jesus says something else here, something very important about greatness. This is something that we need to understand and come to grips with. Jesus basically tells his disciples that if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then there is a cost that you'll have to pay. There's a price. There's a cost to being great in the kingdom of God. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, guys, Jesus tells James and John, that's okay, but listen, there's a cost to it. I'm not going to give you the top two positions, James and John, just because your mom came. I'm not going to give you the top two positions, James and John, just because you asked me nicely for it. No, there's a cost. There's a price that must be paid to obtain greatness in the kingdom of God. Notice he says, verse 38, Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, what's he speaking of there? He's using imagery, isn't he? And he's speaking of his death, his crucifixion, the suffering that he's going to face in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, he'll be baptized with suffering, death, crucifixion. In Jerusalem, he'll drink from the cup of suffering, sacrifice, death, crucifixion. In fact, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember when Jesus prays? He says, Father, deliver me, if possible, from what? This cup. So he's speaking of his suffering that's coming, and he's telling James and John, listen, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you better be prepared to suffer. Sacrifice. And that's an important thing to know. There's a price. James and John in verse 39, they said to him, we're able.
Yeah.
We can do it. Gotcha. I can just see him writing down. Oh, he wrote it down, Lord. We can. But you know they're not understanding, right? They're not fully grasping. They're probably thinking, Jesus, you know, yeah, Jesus, we're going to be with you all the way up to the top. They're not understanding now, but James and John will understand later. James and John will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Some of them, they'll sit on two of the 12 thrones of Israel in the coming kingdom. And they'll learn what Jesus meant. Jesus said to them, they don't understand it now, but they will later, that greatness in the kingdom of God, position in the kingdom of God, comes through sacrifice and suffering. James will be the first disciple to be martyred. Acts chapter 12. John, will he face suffering? Persecution? Absolutely. He'll go into exile. He'll be persecuted for the rest of his life. Folks, that's something to understand. Greatness in the kingdom of God demands sacrifice, suffering. There's a price to pay. And there's an order. See, Jesus got the cross first, then the crown. Too many of us Christians, we want the crown, don't we? Without the cross. Give me the position. Let me be great in the kingdom of God. But don't let me suffer. No. You can't separate the two. And you know what, guys? That's something to remember when you suffer for Christ. That's something to remember. Maybe you're here tonight and you're suffering for Jesus Christ. You've made tremendous sacrifices for Jesus Christ. You're having a hard time being courageous for Jesus Christ right now. Some things have happened in your life that have just turned your world upside down, and it's been tough. And hey, listen. If you are suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are sacrificing, if you are involved in that, you are one of the great ones. You're one of the great ones. You're becoming great in the kingdom of God. And you can rejoice in that. It's not easy, right? But it is good to know that all these pain and suffering and all these tears that we shed and all the hurts that we face as reproach for Jesus Christ's name, that all of that has some reward coming later. It is good to know that. These very disciples later on in the book of Acts, a few of them will be beaten by the religious leaders. And it says in Acts chapter 5, after that, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Can you imagine that? They beat them and they ran out saying, "Praise God, I was counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ." 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, listen very carefully to this. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Oh, take heart. It ain't pleasant, but there is payoff. You know what else God accomplishes in our life through suffering, pain, trials, and tribulations? He makes us more powerful Christians. He just does. He purifies us. He makes us like gold. Gold has to go into the fire and be purified. And you know what? It's tough. And I know that doesn't even... Lots of times when I suffer and Christians remind me of that, I don't even want to hear it. I don't really care. Do I really want to be made any purer, Lord? Take the pain away. You ever felt that way? Let's be honest. But it's absolutely true. You become more powerful. You become a Christian that has more depth deep down in your soul. You ever been around a Christian who has made it through intense sufferings and persecutions? You notice the quality of that believer? The depth of that believer? There's no surface level Christianity there. Vance Havner says, "God uses broken things. Broken soil to produce a crop. Broken clouds to give rain. Broken grain to give bread. Broken bread to give strength. It is the broken alabaster box that gives forth perfume. It is Peter weeping bitterly, who returns to greater power than ever." It ain't easy. But we have reason to rejoice. We do have reason to rejoice in and through it. That's greatness in the kingdom of God. There's a cost to it. And then Jesus goes on to define greatness more. We've talked about these concepts, but we need to be reminded. Look at verse 42.
But Jesus called them to himself and said to him, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all."
Not a bad thing to want to be great in the kingdom of God. Let's just be great the way God defines greatness in the kingdom of God. And how does he define it? You know, greatness in the kingdom of God is so different than greatness in this world, isn't it? What's greatness in this world?
Hey, how many people work for you? You know? You ever heard people introduce themselves like that? "Hi, I'm so-and-so, and I have 150 people working for me."
That's power. That's greatness, right? I mean, that's the idea. Servant? Servant of all? That's what Jesus said is greatness in the kingdom of God. It's backwards. It's upside down, isn't it? It's like turning the hierarchy chart at work. You know, it's the pyramid, right? Turn it upside down. So it's on its point. Greatness in the kingdom of God is selfless servanthood. It's serving God, and then it's serving God's people. That's greatness. That's the definition of greatness. We need to remember that. In the Christian life, it's not how many people serve you, it's how many people you serve. And really, that's how we should see ourselves. Really, I do like the inverted, you know, pyramid to describe the Christian. You know, as Christians, we should see ourselves underneath everybody else, pushing them up. Pushing them up. Wanting to see other people become the best servants of Jesus Christ that they could possibly be, empowering them, discipling them, lifting them up. Not standing above them.
"Come, arrive. Become mature like I am."
Right? That's greatness in the kingdom of God. That's what you need to aspire to. And you know, we're definitely not to be consumed and obsessed with our position in the kingdom of God in the next life. But at the same time, we must remember an important truth that Scripture teaches. Listen, admission into the kingdom of God is by grace. Position in the kingdom of God comes by servanthood. It comes by being selfless. And let's remember that. Let's remember that. We're going to see a lot of wonderful people in top positions in heaven. People, I think a lot of no names. You know what I mean?
All the popular Christians on TV and radio, they'll be kind of like stuck down here somewhere, and then everybody else will be in the top positions. Because I'm telling you, greatness in the kingdom of God is selfless servanthood.
Well, Jesus didn't just tell us to be servants. He himself was a servant. Look at verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." How about that? Jesus is not only our courageous Savior, he's also our servant Savior. He leads the way. God in human flesh comes to planet Earth. How would we expect him to behave? Well, you'd think everybody'd worship him and serve him, right? He comes to serve us. Reach out to people. all people. Different kinds of people. Outcasts in society. He served them. Jesus washing those smelly feet of those fishermen. Jesus the servant. He's our example. He came not to be served, but to serve. Shouldn't we follow Him? And look at the extent that our servant Savior went to. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Folks, that's the gospel in miniature right there. That's the whole purpose of the unique life of Jesus Christ. That's why He came to this planet, to give His life as a ransom for many. When you think of ransom, what do you think of? Kidnapping? Someone's kidnapped? Requiring a ransom? Somebody pays the price? And that's really what you should think of. The Greek word for ransom is literally the price of release. The price of release. In the days of Jesus, there were a lot of slaves and servants around, and they were owned by masters. And if you ever wanted to set a slave free, a servant free, you know what you had to do? You had to go buy them. You had to go pay top dollar for that servant to the master. That would bring the servant into your control, and then you would set him free. That's how people got set free. And that is the picture here, the right picture, the way to see the gospel. Jesus paid a price to set us free, namely Himself. He gave Himself a ransom for many. It's a beautiful way to see what Jesus did. Here's a man who, our Savior, who came and didn't want to be served or any of that. He just literally gave every ounce of His life away, every ounce of His blood. He just gave it away. Just poured Himself out that you and I might be saved. The Bible teaches that we are born into this life in sin. We're born in bondage. We're born belonging to a master. Sin. We're also born in bondage to another master, Satan. It's like we've been kidnapped from our father. We're born and we're in bondage, and if we don't get set free, we'll die. We'll die without God. We needed to be bought out. Somebody needed to purchase us. You couldn't just walk free. There had to be a price paid, a transaction that was made. The Bible says that that transaction, that price, had to be an innocent, sinless Savior who went to the cross and He died on the cross for our sins and rose again that third day, thereby purchasing our redemption, our freedom from sin and Satan. Have you been bought? Whose property are you? Have you been redeemed yet? The ransom's been paid, but you need to respond. You need to open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to ask Him to be your Savior. This is such a beautiful way to look at the Lord. He's our courageous Savior. He's our servant Savior. Oh, let's follow Him. Let's do the same things He did. Well, they're continuing on their way to Jerusalem, and they come to Jericho, which is about 18 miles now from Jerusalem, so they're getting closer. Verse 46, it says, "Now they came to Jericho. As He went out of Jericho with His disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging.
And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, Be of good cheer, rise, he's calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, What do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Beautiful story of blind man Bartimaeus being healed. Now, on Wednesday nights, a lot of times I like to get technical. And I do want to get just a little technical here for a moment with this passage. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what people call synoptic gospels. You heard of that term? Synoptic gospels. You know why it's called that? Because they're all contain the same related material of the stories of Jesus. And people look in those synoptic gospels, oftentimes critics of the Bible, they go in and they look at the stories as they're said in the different of those gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they try to find discrepancies. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever read a story in Matthew, looked at it in Mark, and it appears to be a little different? And a lot of critics of the Bible will say, hey, that's a discrepancy. This passage with Bartimaeus is one of those passages that is attacked quite a bit by critics of the Bible, so I thought I'd just mention it to you. The first way is here in Mark and in Luke, they only mention blind man Bartimaeus. In Matthew, they mention two blind men. So in Matthew's account, you have two blind men standing by the road saying, Jesus, Son of David, heal me. In Mark and Luke, it's just blind man Bartimaeus. And people say, see? Contradictions. Can't trust God's word. Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote from different perspectives. They saw the same event through different lenses, sort of like news teams covering the same story. Pretend Matthew is MSNBC. Mark is Fox News. Luke, CNN. And they all cover the same event. And they're going to cover it from what? Different perspectives. They're going to interview different people. And you keep that in mind as you read the Synoptic Gospels. You don't look for discrepancies, you look for harmonies. And you find out, yeah, there were two men there. Mark and Luke just focus on Bartimaeus. No big deal. But that's an important thing to understand about the Bible, particularly the Synoptic Gospels. There's another thing that is said here that's interesting as well. And I just want to take you through this exercise so you can see that there's answers to these critics. In verse 46, it says, Now they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road. There in Mark, it says, as they went out of Jericho, they run into this guy. In Matthew, it says the same thing. They go out of Jericho and they run into this guy. You know what it says in Luke? As they're coming into Jericho, they run into this guy. Ooh. That's a real tough one, isn't it? You could read those and see the scripture's inaccurate. Can't believe it. Don't trust it. There's an answer to that. In the days of Jesus, there were two Jerichos. There was the old city of Jericho that laid in ruins. Herod had built a new Jericho 1 mile to the north of the old city of Jericho. And so it's thought that where did Jesus have to meet blind man Bartimaeus? Probably on the road in between the two Jerichos, you see? There are answers. There are good arguments, technical, scholarly arguments to protect the Word of God. You just got to dig. And by the way, it has to do a whole lot with your presupposition, how you approach Scripture. Some people approach Scripture, I'm going to prove it wrong. Others approach Scripture believing it to be the Word of God. By the way, those that approach Scripture trying to prove it wrong many times become Christians trying to do it. I love that. It's fantastic testimonies of that throughout history. Anyways, what's the most important part of this story? The thing that stands out to me is the tremendous faith of Bartimaeus. This is faith to be modeled. Look at the faith of this blind man. He's totally blind. He wants to be healed. Notice, first of all, how he refers to Jesus in verse 47. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 48, Son of David, have mercy on me. This man had the accurate identification of who Jesus was. He refers to him as the Son of David. You know what that was? That was a technical messianic term. Referring to someone as the Son of David was like saying, there's the Messiah. Blind man Bartimaeus, though he was blind physically, saw clearer than most of the spiritual religious rulers around him in that day. Notice else something about this guy's faith in verse 51. Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Rabboni. It's a heightened way of saying rabbi. It's actually only used twice in the New Testament, here by blind man Bartimaeus and the other time by Mary Magdalene at the resurrection of Christ. It literally means my master, my rabbi, my teacher. You're my personal teacher. And that's the right faith to have. Not only did he know the correct identification of who Jesus was, but he'd also taken personal ownership of Jesus. You know, like we're studying in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He'd done that. You see that this guy was persistent in his faith, wasn't he? Son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd says, shh, be quiet, don't bug the master. Did that stop him? No, he starts screaming louder. Son of David, have mercy on me. Persistent faith. Jesus says, what do you want? And he says, I want to receive my sight back. This guy believed Jesus could heal him. That's model faith. Model faith. Knowing exactly who Jesus is, having him be your personal Savior, persistently trusting in him, and believing in his power, that's great faith. And of course, Jesus honored that faith, didn't he? Heals him, and he follows Jesus into Jerusalem, as the story goes. The other thing that stands out to me is the great change in this crowd. In verse 48, it says, many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more. At first, they're saying, don't bother Jesus, be quiet. But then look at verse 49. Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, never mind what we said earlier, be of good cheer. Rise. He's calling to you. I love that. There's a change in the crowd. You know, in the first place, they thought that this guy might be bugging Jesus. But when they find out that Jesus won't be bugged, they bring him to Jesus. And I guess really we just need to close on that thought tonight. You can't bug Jesus. You don't bug him. Keep going to him. Be persistent. And you know what? Bring other people to Jesus. You don't bug Jesus by bringing people to him. Isn't it great? We have a Savior that, you know, I mean, we could have a friend who's going through a hard time and we want to help this friend, and we can say to this friend, you know, what if we had to say to the friend, boy, I'd really like to pray for you, but God's busy right now. And we might be bugged. We don't have a Savior like that. We have one who won't be bugged, and he bids us, come to me, he says. Pour your heart out anytime. Bring people to me. Bring their cares. Cast your burdens. Isn't that great? Let's go to Jesus. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, let's bring other people to Jesus. Say, how do I do that? Well, hey, have you ever just prayed for somebody I mean, maybe even somebody who's a non-believer in your life. You really want to freak someone out. You really want to give somebody something really to remember. Maybe there's somebody in your office or a friend who's a non-believer. They go through a hard time. You find out about it. You know what you could do? Hey, can I pray for you? And just watch. That's a way to bring someone to Jesus. When you bring someone to church, don't think, well, I'm bringing them to my church. Think, man, I want to bring them to Jesus. You know? You won't be bugged. Bring people to Jesus. We have a sister in the Lord at our church here who just last weekend, her father had a heart attack and was in really bad shape, went into the ER, and it turns out they had to do triple bypass. And she was just struggling with it, and she never really had much of a relationship with her dad, and she never got to speak to him spiritually about spiritual things. And she was calling Kim and I, and we were just praying for her and for her dad, and she took a big step. She said, you know what, next time I'm on the phone, I'm just going to tell my dad I'm going to pray for him. Right there on the phone. You know what? She did it. She got on the phone and talk about courageous. This took courage for this girl. She got on the phone and she said, Dad, I'm praying for you. Dear Lord. And didn't even give him a chance. But he said, all right. And after it was all done, her dad, for the first time in a long time, said, you know, I love you. And it was like his heart did break. Because you see, if you bring people to Jesus, you're bringing them to the most powerful person, the one who can do the most incredible works in people's lives. Bring people to Jesus. Let's never be afraid to do that. And Jesus is so compassionate, he could have been thinking, oh, woe is me, I'm heading to Jerusalem, I'm going to the cross, everybody get out of my way. But he had compassion on people, didn't he? Jesus, our courageous Savior, he leads us in courage. Our serving Savior, he leads us in servinghood. Our compassionate Savior, he leads us in compassion. Let's close in worshiping him. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord. Father, we are so grateful that you have showed us how to live life. Thank you for sending Jesus, the most unique life. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we're so grateful for the courage. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your courage. We thank you for what you went through for us. We thank you for your servanthood. We thank you for your compassion. And now, Lord, I pray that you would be blessed with your people as we walk courageously for you. We want to be men and women of courage. Give your people courage tonight. Those who can barely, maybe even hang on tonight, give them your courage. God, draw close to them. Oh, Lord, please help us. And then, Lord, I ask that we would all be willing to suffer, be willing to sacrifice for your kingdom. That you would truly make us, transform us from selfish people to selfless people. God, help us, Lord. Worship you, Lord.
Your name is above all names. Your name is above all names.
Let's stand together. Let's close.
Your name is above all names. We cry, holy, and holy is the Lamb. Your name is above all names. And we cry, holy, and holy is the Lamb. Your name is above all names.
Amen. Hey, if you need prayer tonight, if you need counsel, if you need anything, don't leave. If you've got a heavy spirit and you need to talk some things out, I'll be up here available. Kim, be up here available. Others, have a great night. Have a great rest of your week as we follow the Lord together this week. God bless you.